Turning again to God's word, I want us to read together Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, for ever. Well, may God help us as we consider these things together, and especially we would think on that last verse, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, for ever. Thy testimonies. The words of Almighty God. They are very sure. They are utterly reliable. And that has to be our starting point, doesn't it? We come because of God's words. But of course, why are those testimonies sure? They are sure because the Lord reigneth. And because he is the God who doesn't change, the Lord. Jehovah, the self-existent one. When he presented, as it were, the meaning of that name to Moses, he declared it as, I am that I am. He always is. And what he was, he still is. And what he will be is what he is. He is ever present. Now, we've just sung of his eternity, haven't we? And we sung in our opening hymn of the fact that he is the one who reigns, and therefore we are to rejoice in him. All of these things come together and unite in this. He is clothed with majesty. The grandeur of one that reigns. The splendor. But this isn't just something that's, as it were, put on. Not so long back seen the coronation regalia, and it's all very splendid and very glorious. But that's something that was put on not even for a day, was it? Just for a few hours, some part just for a few minutes. That's not what we're talking about here, is it? The splendor, the majesty of God is with him always. It is not something that is put on and taken off. He never changes. When Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord in the temple, he was high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. On each occasion when the tabernacle and the temple was dedicated, we find that the presence of God came down, so that there was a cloud of glory, so that the priests were not able to minister because of the presence of the Lord. It's His majesty. It's His glory. And that's what, in a sense, we seek, isn't it? We don't have the presence of God in such an outward form. But His glory hasn't changed. His majesty hasn't changed. His authority hasn't changed. His character hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Therefore, His word doesn't change. His promises, we read, are yea and amen. They are always true. They are fixed. They are sure. They are certain. They will be. Paul emphasizes that, doesn't he, as he writes to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. It's been there. There were those that were chosen before the foundation of the world. It cannot alter. And He cannot lie. Jesus said, didn't He? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We are brought through Him. But He is the truth. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He and His testimonies are very sure. We have many places where these things are spoken of, don't we? But we have all 176 verses of Psalm 119, which speak of the precepts and the law and the commandments and the testimonies of God all the way through. Why so? Because they are so important, because they are so central. And as we come, we're not concerned with what different people think about things. We don't argue about what my view is or what anything else. It's those testimonies which are sure. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." Now, there are important things there, aren't there? There has been instruction, but we need instruction. But, says the psalmist, I understand more than those who've taught me, because I have meditated. How does that work? Well, it is good when we have those that can teach us. But supremely, we need the teacher, the author, to teach us. And as we meditate on these things, so the Holy Spirit does teach us and helps us to understand. Again, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? That when he shall come, he shall reveal unto thee all truth, all the things that I have said unto you, and bring them to your remembrance. And that's true for the rest of the Word of God as well, because these things were written for our instruction, for our profit, for our teaching. But how were they written? Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So these are his words. And so as we seek to understand these things, so he teaches. And that which is revealed in such a way is of a closer blessing, closer teaching, shall we say, than that which we simply learn from others, isn't it? We have, I suppose, each heard probably hundreds of sermons, but when God speaks to our hearts, that's a very different thing, isn't it? But there's something else that we need to remind ourselves here as well. We ended up there in verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. These testimonies, these commands aren't just to be understood in a way of grasping them, as it were. But they are to be applied, aren't they? It's no good understanding if we then don't go ahead and obey. Indeed, if we don't obey, we cannot truly have understood. But that wasn't true of the psalmist. He had kept these precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I quoted in prayer Cooper's comment that he hated the sins that had driven the Holy Spirit from his breast. We need to make sure that we have not departed from those judgments. But then, how sweet will they be? You see, if we know that we are not walking aright, then there cannot be that true sweetness, can there? Because there is a doubt that is always going to come in. And there is a but and a putting to one side part of this glorious revelation. But as the psalmist says, that thou hast taught me, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. We see too the way that God acts. As we read that psalm for the Sabbath day, we read too of God putting down his enemies and the enemies of the psalmist. And again, that's something that underlines these things, isn't it? Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. As God shows himself and delivers, so there is that closeness. The enemies, they have no part in these things. Otherwise there could not be that antagonism together, could there? But as the word is recognized in all its purity and its reliability, therefore thy servant loveth it. One more reference. Verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul doth keep them. The entrance of my words, of thy words, giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. There is a wonder of these things. There is a richness of them. We read, don't we, in Proverbs, of their worth being above rubies, above anything else. They are to be sought. They are to be treasured. They are to be kept. Kept in the sense of being stored, as well as kept in the sense of being obeyed, which we've already touched upon. Both are true. Both are essential. But as we know these things, they give light and understanding to the simple. You see, we don't have to be ultra-intelligent, do we? So much store put on intelligence and cleverness and education. And these things are good and right as far as they go. But that's not what we need here. We need the word of God. And that brings light. Why? Because he is light. I am the light of the world, said Christ. And James tells us, doesn't he, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and neither shadow of turning. I'll put two things together there, but you see the point. There is a glory. There is this majesty. He is clothed in strength, wherewith he has girded himself. He spoke, and there was light at his command. Why? Because he revealed something of himself, something of the glory of himself, something of the power that he has, but only something. We see the sun shining in its strength, and it is one of the most powerful things that we know. One of the brightest things that we know. But it doesn't compare with God. That's not the source of light, is it? He is the source of light. As is demonstrated by the fact that for days on earth there was light, but no sun, no moon, no stars. But the light shone out of the darkness. Thy testimonies are very sure. But then we read that holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Becometh isn't a word that we use in that sense very much now, is it? But if something becomes somebody, it's suitable for them. It enhances them. It adds, as it were, to that beauty. It's part of what there should be. And holiness becomes the house of God. It belongs to it. It is a necessary part of it. Holiness. What does holiness mean? It literally means set apart. Set apart. It's something that is marked out. And here it's marked out for the Lord. Now, of course, the house of God that is spoken of here particularly was in a semi-literal sense, the house of God. You say, what do you mean by a semi-literal sense? Well, we're talking about the temple. The definition of a temple is a place where a God lives. And when we talk about the temple, we are talking about the place where the true and living God lives. In the ancient world, there were all sorts of temples, weren't there? We read of, in Ephesus, there was a temple to Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, she wasn't great at all, of course. Just a meteorite. But that object lived in the temple. In the temple of Zeus, there was the statue of Zeus. It lived there. When the Philistines took the ark, they put it in the temple of Dagon. That was where Dagon lived. And of course they put it there to show how powerful Dagon was and how he had conquered the God of the Jews. And of course it all went very wrong as far as that was concerned when they come in the next day and this inanimate statue of stone has bowed down before the ark of Jehovah. So he put him up again. And the next day he smashed. A very powerful image. Holiness becometh thine house. I've already commented with regard to the majesty that literally the presence of God was seen in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the Shekinah glory, as we refer to it, was seen resting upon it. And you'll remember that all the while they were in the wilderness, that presence of God was literally seen. It rested in the form of a pillar of fire or cloud of smoke by night and by day. And when that removed itself, so they followed that column, that pillar. God's presence was with them in a very remarkable way. Now, this building is, of course, dedicated to the Lord. And sometimes we refer to chapels as the house of God. It's not the house of God in quite the same way. There was, of course, only one temple at any one time. And we know, of course, that even then, it was not God's house in the sense that that was the place where he was. Solomon, in that great prayer, as he dedicated the temple, speaks, doesn't he? And he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive." God is in heaven, and yet he is concerned with the things upon the earth, isn't he? He ruleth over all things. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. This isn't a temporary thing. This is something which should be, should have been, always true. It's significant, isn't it, that when Christ was upon the earth, the respect, the setting apart of the temple was not truly observed. Well, there were all sorts of things that were taking place in order to try and emphasize the separateness, and yet they conspired together to do the very opposite. So it was only Jewish money that could be offered. So money had to be changed. And it became a commercial enterprise. The sacrifices had to be without blemish. So it wasn't good enough to bring your own sheep or lamb or goat or whatever. You had to buy theirs. And it became a commercial enterprise. And you'll remember how when Christ came, and it's significant both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, there is that cleansing of the temple. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Holiness becometh thine house. And these things were far from holy. As we come, how do we come? Do we set ourselves, as it were, apart for worship? Or do we just slot it in the middle of everything else? We can't come literally as holy, can we? Except as sanctified, set aside, made saints. It's all the same root. By the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness. And it is He, therefore, who must teach us and help us. We read that psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Now, of course, the Jewish Sabbath was from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. But it was a day of rest set apart for the Lord. And as we come, we should come setting apart a holy day. We, of course, there were various special holy days, as it were. But that was what is so marked out, isn't it? There is that rejoicing as they come to keep holy day. The worship of God, to set aside these things. It's ironic, isn't it? That one of the so-called Christian holy days, Christmas, Easter, especially Christmas, are so very much commercialized and filled with all sorts of things, indeed anything apart from remembering the truths of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that happened on that time, well, it didn't happen at that time, but you know what I mean. That's in a sense irrelevant. But it's the day that is supposed to mark that out. And yet it's been so filled with so much stuff that has got nothing to do with it. How solemn. But how does that holiness, how does that gathering show itself? Verse 1 of Psalm 92. We are to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. We testify of what God has done. We speak of Him. I think it's one of the sad things that we're very slow to do that, aren't we? We don't speak of what God has done for us. Talk about all sorts of other things. But not that personal witness. But if we hesitate to speak of what He has done with those that acknowledge Him and know the truth and know Him, is it any wonder that we become shut away from those that know not these things? They need that testimony. They need to know what great things He hath done for us, whereof we are glad. Morning and evening. The whole day is to be filled with this. It's the Sabbath day. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. There are different aspects to this. There is a solemnity and there is a joyfulness. And God's dealings are seen across the spectrum, aren't they? come unto me. For ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a comfort there in difficulty and in distress. Let not your heart be troubled. There are troubles, there are difficulties, there are mournings, there are concerns. Perhaps for ourselves, perhaps for others that we know and love. The way becomes increasingly difficult. It can be on the harp with a solemn sound. Or those praises with rejoicing. And worship. There is a gladness as well as we rejoice in what God has done. But thou, O Lord, art most high forevermore. He reigneth, he is established, his throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. As we read, from everlasting to everlasting, he is the unchangeable one. He is Jehovah. What else is there that we are to do? We come to pray. We come to seek his face. And we come to do so because he is the God of power. And because he is the God who hears and answers prayer. In that, in Psalm 92, the prayer element is really against the enemies. But our enemies should be his enemies as well, shouldn't they, in a sense? Why? Because they are reacting against God. Again, we think of the words of Christ. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But what is the result of these things? Of that setting apart, of that worship of God? We read in verse 12 of Psalm 92, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar of Lebanon, in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They're planted there. They dwell there. Where they habitually are. And we're not just talking, as it were, about being there every service, are we? If we think about the early church, we find that they were there in the temple daily. Praising God. Daily. Was their desire. They were so full of that worship. So what do we find? Flourish like a palm tree. It's
strong, it's upright, and it's fruitful. We are called upon to bring forth fruit, aren't we? The cedar in Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are very special trees, aren't they? Very striking trees. The temple was constructed literally of these beautiful trees brought from by King Huram or Hiram, depending on the version. But there was a richness, a sweetness, that smell, that glory. But he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, with great strength, with great power, with great size. But growing as part, as it were, of God's temple, of God's house, of God's worship. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. This richness carries on. It carries on. It's not something that's superficial. It's not something that's just for a time and then finishes. No, they're fixed. The cedars grow to great age. And continue, as it were, in growing in that strength and in that beauty. Why? Because there is a testimony there, isn't there? God's testimonies are very sure. And our testimonies are a testimony of the power and continuance of God. Are to be sure too. There is to be that enduring nature. Why? Because it shows that the Lord is upright. That he is my rock. We're established on there. The house that was built on the rock stood firm. And what is the rock? Well, you say it's Christ. Well, Christ says, they are my sayings. We are to, again, to obey. But rooted in him, founded on him. We are, the church is to be that temple, says Paul. Builded and grounded on him. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Therefore that holiness needs to be built upon that righteousness. That glory. His strength. And person. How can we do so? There is no unrighteousness in him. Therefore, all our unrighteousnesses need to be put away. But how can they be put away? They can only be put away through that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his great death and suffering. As we call upon him. The temple, the sacrifices of the temple, were all to point to him. They looked forward. We look back. But the faith is the same.
Abraham believed in the Lord. His faith was founded in him, in who he was. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And these things, says Paul, were written for our learning, for our instruction, for our encouragement, that we too might look to him and trust him. His testimonies are sure. His power is sure. His throne is established of old. The floods have lifted up their voice. The waters, the whole of nation, the whole of creation testifies to these things. And that with mighty force. The crashing of the waves. He's mightier than that. Why? Well, we read, don't we, that his command says, thus far shalt thou come and no further, and there shall thy proud waves be stayed. Every crash is, in a sense, a commemoration of that fact. He is greater. He is more powerful. He is all glorious. And he is the King, the God who reigns, and shall do forevermore. May he help us truly to praise and bless his name. Amen.